I'm told by the GO, or the GO politicians, I guess, that land masses are divided into areas of watershed. That a land is productive or a land is considered valuable in proportion to where it is in reference to the amount of water that is available unto it. Last year we were going out west, and in driving along the highway I noticed a sign, and the sign said Continental Divide, and it said underneath it watershed. All waters to the west drain to the other side of the Rockies, the west of the Rockies, and all waters to the east of this line drain into the Mississippi River. And therefore, all the moisture that would fall on this land mass has its basins of collection, has its catchment area. And if you are in one area, it'll drain in one direction or into another. And I couldn't help but think that life is somewhat like that too. That we have many watersheds in our Christian experiences. But there are times that blessings or experiences occur to us where whatever happens can go either one way or the other, can drain in one direction or in the opposite. And I think that so much in life, as we do encounter these kinds of watershed experiences, we have to make decisive, clear-cut, very definite decisions as to which direction it will develop. A Christian is not like a land mass where mere geography established in many geological ages before determine where the distribution of moistures will be. Christians are dynamic, daily acting and interacting forces that do, with the power of God, determine what their destiny will be. We're not simply automatons who have to respond to what occurs to us. Oh, the worldly-minded people, the psychologists or some of the sociologists will say that man is simply subject to physical or social forces, and the stimulus gives you one reaction and then the response automatically is another, a kind of Pavlovian conditioning. And there are many in human terms who think of those way, as though the individual has no intermediary or any decisive decision as to what the decision or the outcome will be. Not so with a Christian. A Christian has many forces impinging upon him, and there are many choices we can make, but all of those choices are intermediate, are mediated by the mind and the will of God. And so the stimulation may reach us through whatever sensory organ we may at that point be exercising, but our response to that stimulation is determined by the dominance of God's will over our lives. And so no one can say because of the circumstances that we were impelled or caused to do thus and so, but rather a Christian has a voice as to how he can control those circumstances. Now, to be sure, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and who are called according to his spirit. But we have to want God to will and to do in us of his good pleasure. We must allow God to interact upon us before he will cause all things to work together for good. Because only those who are called according to his purpose, according to his will, have that promise assured unto them. And likewise, as we then go through life making these watershed decisions, we must be clear and positive in our decision-making that this truly is the way and the will of God for us. We might perhaps illustrate that in just a little reference to a city that is in the central part of Palestine, a city which is now called Nablus in the modern time, very much in the news these days. It is a city which is a hotbed of PLO activity against the Israeli government right now. It's in the middle of that area which is known as Samaria, and has always been a hotbed as it relates to the affairs of the Jewish people. Always seemed to be an irritant, always seemed to be a kind of thorn in the side of their national polity, as well as a place of blessing too. It is the city of Shechem, S-H-E-C-K-E-M, one of the principal cities listed in the Bible. And this word Shechem means ridge, and a ridge, you see, is just an elevation or a little peak or a mountain. And a ridge implies two things. It implies, one, an obstacle that you've got to climb up, and then a choice whether you go up or down, or whether you go down or on either side. And I think Shechem will represent some of the decisions, some of the experiences that we sometimes have in life, where we encounter this obstacle, and we either can go up or down either side. And I think, as we recount one or two of the experiences of God's people of old, we see how they resolved their decisions as to which side they are to climb or go. Shechem first comes into our scriptural reference in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and in the 6th verse, when, in response to God's assurance unto Abraham, to go leave your country, get out of your father's house, and I will give you a land, and I will show unto you. And then there he gives a great blessing, that great Abrahamic covenant that we know, that was reiterated to Abraham on 7 different occasions. And here, the first time that was given unto him, he was now to leave Ur of Chaldees, and he was to leave his father Terah's house, and then, just followed by faith, the leading of Jehovah. We all note how Abraham, in his course in response to the God's injunction, how he showed himself to be a father of the faithful, not begotten of God's Holy Spirit, such as we are, not surrounded by a history of God's dealing with his people, but merely on the say-so of a divine creator whom he had a feeling for as a friend and had a comradeship to. He was able to accept God at his word and to take a very perilous, uncharted course, to go from Ur of Chaldees and to take a journey of some 500 miles or more under rather dangerous and forbidding territory, to then go with blind faith in an invisible leader, to go to a land that God would show him, and at that point he would make clear unto him what his mission would really be. But yet with that kind of faith, and believe me, Abram, for that was called the father of the faithful, he was given this blessed promise, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We find here it was the watershed of God's promise, the great Abrahamic covenant, that unilateral promise that God made that would guarantee the blessing of all the families of the earth. And without this assurance, which was made unilaterally by God alone, because he could swear by none higher than himself, without this assurance, we would never have the blessed certainty of these divine promises. We know now then that there will be peace on earth, goodwill unto all men, that there will come a time when there shall be a blessing, the kingdom of God shall be established under the arrangements that were set up in this oath-bound covenant. But we notice that in response to that blessing, it said in the 4th verse, so Abram departed as the Lord spoke unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the souls that had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and unto the land of Canaan they came. And as they got to now this more fruitful land, they gotten through the desert of what is now Saudi Arabia, and as they were coming down out into southern Turkey and into the northern part of what we now would call Lebanon, he began to see the lushness and the verdure of that little valley area. that was being then watered by the streams, by the Jordan basin. And as he began to come into the land of Canaan, it said in the sixth verse, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanites was then in the land. He came unto Shechem. And there, as he began to look about, it said, And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." You can just imagine now, this was God's promise. Now, this was where the assurance of, I will now begin to take this blessing, and the Lord will bless all of the inhabitants through me. You began to wonder whether or not he expected that this would then be accomplished. And the first thing he wanted to do was build him an altar unto the Lord, and the Lord appeared unto him. And oh, how his heart must have rejoiced and leaped and been glad for the fulfillment, seemingly, of this promise given to him. But the account says, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built another altar, an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south." You see, when he came to Shechem, there was this ridge. He had the choice of either remaining there. He had built the altar. Apparently, it was perhaps at that point that he would begin to receive the promises and begin to get the blessings of the Lord in a material sense, and to see the people flock unto him and he giving and dispensing unto them. But the Lord didn't want him to remain there, because it said, "And the Canaanites were in the land." They were in the midst of the land, and that was not a place where God would want his people to remain. He wanted Abram to be separate and apart from the people of the land, and be called as, after his name, a people unto himself. And so Abram journeyed south. Abram went, and we know that he went back into Egypt. He sojourned there for a while, had that little detour in God's arrangement, and had to come back. Came back to Bethel, because that is where the Lord wanted him to remain. And so it is with us, dear friends, that sometimes we come into our areas, our Shechems, and we seem to feel so comfortable there. And it would seem to be that here the Lord wants us to plant our roots. But we only have an altar. We only have an abiding place. We only have a place whereby we are using this merely as an interim staging area so that we might go forth on to further and different and perhaps greater achievements. It was wonderful for Abram to have traced the Lord's providences to Shechem, but he had to go on to Bethel. And from Bethel, he had to wait for God. But at that point, in his watershed experience, he took it unto his own judgment and moved into an area into Egypt where he wished he had not gone. And so it is with us, dear friends. When we come to points of settlement or points of decision, reference to God's will and overruling for us must always be paramount. We note, too, then, in the history of Shechem, how the next great hero of faith came unto this place that is mentioned to us in the Scriptures, and that is in Genesis 33:18. And in that reference, we find that no lesser one than Jacob himself came to Shechem, and there he also dug a well. That well, by the way, which is still there today, Jacob's well. And today you can go to the city of Shechem, and just outside that city, you'll find that one spot that almost all authorities agree. The only spot that I'm aware of that in all of those places where Jesus may have stayed, this is the one spot where all authorities agree that this must be the well referred to in Scripture. In other places, they have more marks that this is Joseph's tomb, or this is Mary's tomb, or this is Pilate's judgment hall. Much of this is speculation, and the greatest speculation of all is, of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which claims to be the place where Jesus was crucified. And then outside the city wall, where you see the hill of Golgotha, where you see right near the Damascus Gate, the place in Gordon's tomb where it seems to be the most authentic place of Jesus's burial. But even there, they do not know that that is certain. Whereas the well of Jacob is clearly preserved to this day from biblical times. And it was there at Shechem where Jacob sank this well and bought a parcel of land. And we see in the 18th verse of the 33rd chapter of Genesis, "And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he came from Padarum and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it Eliohah-Israel." And there you would think, now Jacob had come a long way. He had wrestled with the angel. And Jacob had a very checkered background and character. He was somewhat criticized for the way in which he dealt with Esau. But we know that Esau was a profane person. One did not honor his birthright. And God in his wisdom had allowed that to come unto one who was more responsive and more faithful and more appreciative and more of a character that would carry on the line that God was choosing to be the lineage for his people. And so, while Esau, in the judgment of some, may have been, shall I say, duped out of his birthright, but it was an honest contract. It was an agreed amount to swap his heritage for a mess of pottage. But nonetheless, after Jacob, fearing the wrath of Esau, coming back towards Canaan, feared what his brother might do unto him because he knew of the bad blood that was existing between them, as he wrestled with the Lord and received the promise of God that truly God was with him, he courageously went back to meet his brother. And you know in the 33rd chapter how there was this welcoming of one another. And God had prepared the way. Apparently it softened the heart of Esau. And Esau did not certainly show any deprivation. His lands and his flocks were great. He got what he wanted. He was a man of the fields. He was a man of here and now, a man of the physical. Did not appreciate the ephemeral or the beautiful or the spiritual, or did not have any faith. And therefore, Esau forgave his brother, and then Jacob was able to come back to the land that he had left. And he returned that day on his way into Seir, and he journeyed to Succoth and built him a house, and then from Succoth he went to Shechem. Apparently he was prepared to remain there. He bought a field, a possible field for a princely sum, 100 pieces of money. And there he seemed to be pretty satisfied and contented to remain. He had now made peace with his brother Esau. He now would have the prestige of being the brother of one who is so prominent in that area, also the protection that being related to Esau would give, and seemed to be all going well for him. But then at Shechem, we find the problems that they encountered with the one who sold him the land, with Hamor, Shechem's father. We'll not go into that terrible story of rape, a story of revenge, a story of cunning, a story of, in a sense, of bloody cruelties. But yet justice was done, and when that happened, Jacob had to once more leave. And interestingly enough, God advised Jacob to go up from Shechem and go to Bethel and dwell there. You see, so often we come to our Shechems of life, and these are temporary places, and where we may want to root ourselves, where we feel comfortable and satisfied, God allows to come to us all kinds of bitter, hard, and difficult, excruciating, painful experiences, only for the purpose of setting us to the place where he wants us to be, to the Bethels, the place of God. Sometimes we come to a watershed where we are flowing in the wrong direction. And were it not for these upsetting experiences and these providential directions, we might not find ourselves going in the Lord's direction. We see too then that 500 years later, we again Shechem comes into the historical account. From this point on, as the provinces and the blessings of God is following his chosen patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we're transferred on to Jacob's 12 sons, and then the experiences that they have for over 400 years, going into Egypt, into bondage, and there they were kept in Egypt until that great deliverance. And then that great Passover night, when they were taken out by the overruling direction of that angel of death that spread throughout the camp and the cities and the countries of Egypt, the Israelites were then permitted to go free through the dangers of the Red Sea into the unknown wilderness, and there for 40 years to wander until the Lord brought them forth into his promised land. And then for another 30 years under the administration of Joshua, we find how God was using even the city of Shechem as a central place for his meeting with Israel. Remember in Joshua 20 in the 7th verse and in the 21st chapters, the whole arrangement of the cities of refuge. While the area of Shechem was given to the tribe of Ephraim, nonetheless, Shechem, because of its strategic importance and because of its centrality, was designated as one of the cities of refuge. That was one of the cities where the ministration of the Levites took hold, not the Ephraimites, even though it was in their land and it was within their territory that was designated unto them. But the Levites had the executive or administrative control over that city. They had a great deal to do with how the affairs would be run, and that was just to maintain the integrity of the refugee arrangement. And just by way of a summary, the refugee arrangement was that if anyone committed a manslaughter, not a crime that was of dubious origin, not a crime that was premeditated, a crime that was prepared, what we would call in our vernacular, in our penal code today, as murder one or two, but rather manslaughter, that if anyone by accident would injure or kill another, that they could go to these cities of refuge, these cities that were, I believe, six on the east side and six on the west side of the River Jordan, they could go there in order to find sanctity and refuge and have their case heard in advance of the avenger of blood, who in that day were an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a man's life for a man's life, where the law was that of retribution, and the kin of the one who was slain would then be able to take the life of the perpetrator. But if the perpetrator could get to a city of refuge before the avenger could come upon him, he was then to be heard in that city and his case was to be given adjudication. And if it was found to be truly manslaughter, in mercy he would be spared, and the avenger of blood could not at all take his life as long as he remained in that city of refuge, did not go out of it until the high priest died. And at that point then there was amnesty, and then all was forgiven and he was able to go back to his normal mode of life. And so Shechem was one of those cities, one of those cities of refuge whereby one could find sanctity. Today, you see, the churches are usually considered the place of sanctity. When one goes into a church, it's considered neutral grounds, and it's supposed to be off limits. The law technically does not go in, and even the avenger of blood supposedly would not enter into. But today we see how even that has lost any sense of sacredness or sanctity. I believe that they're saying that assaults on clergy and the vandalism of churches and synagogues today is at an all-time peak. And it just is an indication of the times where there is very little respect for any kind of authority. But the city of refuge was looked upon as a sanctified place under the jurisdiction of the priestly class. But then when Joshua had set up this administrative structure, and after 30 years of his wise and I think a very competent reign as a civil servant, and Joshua was about to join his forefathers in death, and when he began to present to Israel their heritage, gave them, you might say, his charge, he gave them his heart message, his farewell speech. You know, in one of the most celebrated documents of the American history is George Washington's farewell address to his generals at Francis Tavern in Lower Manhattan. And if you go there to eat, it's now a restaurant, you can see where his message is on the wall, you know, in bronze words, just engraven there as his charge to these brave men who served under his command. And so it was here with Joshua. Joshua was going to say farewell, wanted to leave with them the spirit of his own leadership and the requirements of their law arrangement, and reminding them of his heritage and how God wanted them to be. And what he did was, he brought them all back to the place of Shechem. In the 24th chapter and the first verse of the book of Joshua, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." And then Joshua gives a most beautiful exposition of how God did lead their forefathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God did send Moses and also Aaron, and how the deliverance was made miraculously through the Red Sea, and how God was with him, Joshua, in overcoming the inhabitants of the land, and how he specifies the specific victories that were given by Jehovah's intervention on their behalf. And then when he specifies all of these historical accounts, he says unto them, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods." He brought them back, you see, to where it all began. Brought them back to where Abraham was. Brought them back to where Jacob dug a well. Brought them back to where they had renounced the land and left that land because they were to go on to where God would have them to go, that was to Bethel. And thus Joshua brought them back to the point of decision. And in this 24th chapter, we see where three times Joshua urges them to be faithful unto the Lord. He reads the law unto them, and each time the people say, "Yes, we are witnesses. Yes, we will reaffirm our acceptance of God's covenant. We will not incline our ways unto strange gods, but we will obey the voice of the Lord as given through our law." And in the 25th verse it says, "So Joshua made the covenant with the people that day, set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." We see how Joshua wanted to make it so firm into their minds. Not only did he reaffirm unto them that they were knowledgeable, that they were accountable, that they were responsible. Three times he had given to them the pledge. You know, the account says that you are not to believe a word against another except it be in the presence of two or three witnesses. Now here you see Joshua was making certain that there were three witnesses of their own lips to convict them on this covenant. Three times they accepted this covenant upon them to be renewed. And we note that he took a great stone, as it were a monument. It's just as though he was using this stone as, well, perhaps the Lord used the memorial, as a means of remembrance of this great sacred bond and oath. The Lord gives us the emblems, the bread and the cup, as a means whereby we are able to see visually the realities of what we have done by symbol in our lives. And every time we approach that Lord's table, how it stirs our hearts and brings us back to memory of the basic and of the crucial elements of our faith. Partakers of his sacrifice, partakers of his righteousness, and our identification with him in his death. And we note, too, that he set up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This oak was one of the most celebrated trees in the history of the Israelites. And in the 35th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob was about to leave that land because of his experiences with the house of Hamor, Shechem's father, we note that before he went to Bethel, in the fourth verse it says, as he was going with his entourage, he said, let us go, rise and go up to Bethel, in the third verse, and I will make thee there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were on their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. We note that it was at Shechem where then Jacob had all of his family and all of his followers surrender whatever they may have had that was in any way contrary to their true worship of God. Any artifacts, any kind of statuary, any kind of possession that would detract from their worshiping of Jehovah, he had them surrender and buried them under the oak which was by Shechem. The same oak that Joshua made a covenant with the people that day had established it and set up the stone under that same tree. And so Shechem symbolizes the place whereby we surrender all of those things which are contrary to the Lord's wisdom and judgment and guidance for us. Anything that would come between the Lord's will and ourselves is to be given up in this great watershed, this great point of decision, this rich experience of our lives. We see too then, and I see our time has passed by so quickly, that the next reference to Shechem comes in the ninth chapter of Judges. After the ministration of Gideon towards the people of Israel. Remember during that period of Judges, in which there was no central government, then the kingdom arrangement had not yet been set up. God was to be their God. They were to be his people. If they kept his word, there'd be no need for any human instrumentality, any kingship or any dominion that was after the pattern of the lands about them. And therefore, God had raised up these individual judges who would then try to straighten out the affairs of the various tribes. And truly after the successful intervention of Gideon on behalf of the people, there was a lapse again into somewhat of indifference and carnality and idolatry. And that lapse was very prominent in the city of Shechem. It came there where one called Abimelech questioned the authority of the household of Gideon. Gideon, why do we want Gideon and his people to reign over us? Why, they're not even Shechemites. We want someone from our own native city, a favorite son of ours. And so Abimelech had set himself up, and he began what was a three-year bloody reign. Bloody in the sense that, having gotten power, he was only concerned about maintaining it. And in order to do so, there was a great deal of carnage and bloodshed before Abimelech himself was killed. Again, we see it was at Shechem, a city of decision, a city where one had to bury anything which was antithetical or contrary to the wisdom and direction and guidance of God. And again, the last reference that I'm aware of in the Old Testament to the city of Shechem. And this occurred some 400 or 500 years after our Judges incident. It occurred right after the death of Solomon. Because Solomon, you know, by his excesses, had pushed the kingdom of Israel to its extremity. His extravagances had almost bankrupted the treasury, And therefore, there was a question as to the continuation of their taxation practices. And you all know the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You all know how Rehoboam, guided by the wisdom of his young counselors, young fellows, you know, who were having a good time at court and who were enjoying some of the extravagances of the realm, and they wanted to perpetuate all of this high, handsome way of living. It was interesting, during the past week, there was a discussion about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, whose birthday is going to be commemorated next week, 100 years, a discussion about his ministry while he was in the White House, and that of the image of the present occupant of the White House, where Franklin Delano Roosevelt has the image of a man of the people, one who was aware of the needs of the common man, and he was concerned about that, whereas the image of the present occupant of the White House is more with fancy clothing, of very expensive dishes, or of putting on an image catering more to the opulent and to the wealthy and to the more more ostentatious. And they were wondering whether that characterizes the whole outlook of the legislative program as well. Well, it was the same thing was here. The same kind of problem was faced after Solomon died. And here was Rehoboam wanting to perpetuate the fact of a king living in a very sumptuous, high-on-the-hog fashion, and the people now becoming restive because of the burdening taxation. You know what happened. Because of his decision, it was decided to put more burdens upon them. Your fathers beat you with whips, but I shall beat you now with scorpions. Contempt almost for the needs of the common man. Well then, they decided to do something about it. And Rehoboam had to run away from Shechem, no less, because he came to Shechem there to try to resolve the question, because there was a matter of would there be any revolt. And when he got to Shechem and they had their council and he was confronted by Jeroboam, he had to flee, had to get back to Jerusalem because he was afraid for his life. And remember, there at Jerusalem, he began to amass his army, 175,000 men who were proven and strong, and he was going to go up there and fight against that northern tier, that northern rebellion, to put them down. Then comes those beautiful words that, remember, was the theme of Brother Fry's talk at our convention. This thing is from me. You don't fight against your brethren. This is from me, not that the fact that the northern part was to rebel, he did not cause that, but he allowed it to happen because he knew of the idolatry of the people. And it was from him, and he did not want there to be any civil war. Rather, the people were going to experience what it means to be divided because of their lack of fidelity to their covenant. And so it was at Shechem where Rehoboam had to flee, and it was at Shechem that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, where he set up his temporary capital. It was at Shechem which was to be his administrative seat. It was at Shechem where they determined then to go their own way and to divide the kingdom. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Crucial decisions. Decisions which were to affect the destiny of thousands, if not millions, of people. And so you see, we all have our Shechems, dear brethren. We all have our ridges in life where we can go one way or the other. Perhaps the most famous place, or the reason why most people will remember Shechem, is because of its one reference in the New Testament. It's one reference in a gem of a place found in the fourth chapter of John. And you know, today when you go to this place as we did, and I'm sure Alpha, in your trip to Israel, you must have gone there too, and you saw that little well, that well of Jacob. And you can see how authentic it looks, and how when you look down and drop the water, how clean and clear was that water. And what makes this so memorable is that Shechem was that city which is called in the fourth chapter of the book of John, that city which is referred to as Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That same Jacob who bought that parcel for 100 pieces of money from Hamor, the father of Shechem. And we saw that in this fourth chapter of John, how the master set at the top of that well a high barrier, must be about 3.5 feet high, perhaps that high, where you can just sit around, and there is this little, you might say, rope going down into the water, and there the master set at high noon, and as he sat there, there came unto him a damsel with a water pot, seeking to draw water. She was coming to her Shechem. She was coming to her point of decision. And as they sat, a woman of Samaria to meet a man of the Israelites, and to have one ask of her, give me to drink, was really unprecedented. Why, the Israelites had no interaction with the Samaritans. They were considered as dogs. They were considered as outcasts. They claimed to be of Abraham, but the Israelites realized that they were certainly just, they were what you might call religious bastards in their concern. They were intermarried. They were intermingled with an entirely different arrangement. And so it was startling to her. But he was one asking something of her. And we cannot go into the dialogue. We think we may have touched upon it in one of our other talks here, when we talked about we are to serve God in spirit and in truth. But you do know what happened to this woman. That when she came to her Shechem, she went away a transformed lady. She came with a water pot. She left there with nothing in her hands. She came with a emptiness of soul, but she left with a fullness of heart. It was her Shechem. She made there a decision, which was the proper one. And as we see the dialogue, as we see her responding to the request, give me to drink, and as she did, in her kindness, did offer him drink, and she said unto her, and he offered to her, why are you referring to, let's put it this way, in the 11th verse, chapter, the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? And art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank hereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And then the master says, if anyone drinks of the water that I will give, he will never thirst again. But in him will be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And then the cross, he says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Then she began to wonder whether there was a game here of intellects. Was this man speaking in riddles? Was he really trying to dialogue? Or was he merely trying, in their vernacular, is he trying to calmly? She was not sure just what his goal and purpose was. And therefore, give me of that water that I don't have to come here to draw water every day. It's a tedious process. Then the master, in order to really demonstrate to her spiritual truths and getting her from that carnal level into something more penetrating, says, go call thy husband and come hither. And then defensively she responds, but I have no husband. Ah, yes, you're right, thou sayest well. You have no husband, for thou hast 5 husbands, and the one that you're now living with is not your husband. And what you said is right, you really don't have one. Immediately she began to realize, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she got away from her intellectualism and got right down to the feeling awareness. She knew now that this man was unusual. This man now knew more about me than anybody. My past was buried. I had those skeletons in the dark closet. But this man, just looking at me, could tell. And as he told me my whole life story and put his finger right into the very heart of it, I perceived that thou art a prophet. And then Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh